The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again in a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you'll not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for speaking these words into our hearts, showing us the truth of them. Thank you for lifting our minds out of darkness and into the light. We pray, Father, that you will give us clear understanding of your meaning here, that we may be useful servants for the mission on which Christ has sent all of his people. Still Thursday night, still the night before Jesus died. Jesus was about to be taken into custody, maybe less than an hour at this point. Following day, he would go to the cross, and he's going to the cross to pay for all of our sins, to take our punishment, so that we could be reconciled to God. That's why he's going to the cross. He had told the 11 he was leaving, that where he was going, they couldn't come, but he wanted to comfort them, so he told them, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and that they would see him again." He told him he'd send them another helper. Holy Spirit would come and teach them and guide them. But now he's also told them about something else, about the hostility that they were about to face as they took his message into the world. The world was going to hate them and persecute them because of him. They were going to be expelled from the synagogue because of him. And people were going to kill them, and in killing them, they were going to think they were offering service to God. But for the fourth time, we saw last Lord's Day, he repeated his promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Four times he's told them this so far. And the Spirit, he said, will glorify me. He will take of mine and show it to you. He'll teach you the meaning of my life, my death, my resurrection, my ascension, and my glorification. And he would teach them the meaning of all that he was teaching them. Now, these fellows were chosen men. They were chosen by Jesus to go into the world and tell the world about Jesus and about salvation and forgiveness of sins through believing in him. They were chosen to begin the gathering of his people into the kingdom. And you know what? There was not one special thing about these 11 men, not anything special about them, other than they were chosen to be his first witnesses in the world, beginning on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. But then even these 11 would be spread out as far as India and Spain and into North Africa and into Europe and Southern Asia. And they, as of that night, had come to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But as we've seen, like most of the Jews, they were looking for a political, military deliverer, someone to deliver them from Roman rule. And even though he had told them more than once that he was going up to be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders and handed over to the Romans to be executed, and that he would be raised on the third day, they hadn't grasped any of that. Mark, in his gospel, tells us that he was teaching his disciples about how he would be delivered into the hands of men and killed and how he would rise 3 days later. But Mark 9:32, they did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. Isn't that interesting? They were afraid to ask him. Luke 18:34 is a little more explicit. The disciples understood none of these things and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. They didn't comprehend the things that were said. God, in his providence, had hidden from the disciples the meaning of what Jesus had told them until the proper time. Now that night, as Jesus was speaking to them in the upper room, they were still without understanding. Their eyes wouldn't be opened as to the meaning of all these things until the Spirit came 7 weeks later. But Jesus said, look at 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will disclose to you what is to come. And as Jesus had spoken the words of God, so too would the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, he will take of mine and disclose it to you. He also told them that he's telling them these things in advance so that when the persecution came, they wouldn't stumble and abandon their mission. They were very much lacking in their understanding that night. But Jesus keeps reassuring them, the Holy Spirit's going to come and help you. He's going to give you understanding and he's going to help strengthen you. And he wanted them to be fully prepared for the resistance that was coming. And it was going to be violence. Physical violence that was coming at them. As long as Jesus had been physically present with them, all of the hostility was directed at him. But he was going to be leaving them within less than 24 hours. His mission on earth was soon going to be completed, and the hostility of the world was going to turn on them. Verse 7, Jesus said something, look back to it, that probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to them that night, but would make sense to them when the Spirit came. It's to your advantage that I go away. Now, there was no sense in which they would see Jesus leaving them as a good thing. But he says, if I don't go, the Helper will not come. If I go, I'll send him to you. There's a next phase of this mission, and it is going to be led by God the Holy Spirit, not the incarnate Christ. Christ was going to come and be with them in a more intimate way. He was going to be spiritually joined to them by indwelling them as he indwells each believer. Now, we have to remember, and this starts to make sense the more Jesus explains it, in God's providence, he had to first die and be raised before the actual substance and content of the gospel took place for them to go into the world and testify to. And his glorification, he has told us, was a necessary condition for the coming of the Spirit to men. If Christ is not on the throne, things are a little different. But he is on the throne. And once he was seated on the throne, God and man, he could send his Spirit to testify about all these things that he had done. He had to complete this redemptive work, though, including what seems to get lost sometimes, his sinless life. His sinless life was every bit as important as his atoning death and his resurrection. So he had to complete those things before the Holy Spirit would come and apply that redemption, those truths to sinners. The Holy Spirit would take the work that he did and spread it, how? By means of the gospel. The gospel is the way that these blessings are imparted to people, that eternal life is imparted to people, by somebody saying and somebody hearing and believing the gospel. And it's God, the Holy Spirit, who leads people into an understanding of and believing in the gospel. And that's the only way anybody can be saved. It doesn't matter how many hundreds of new ways mankind tries to make up, none of them will save anybody. The Spirit's work is to place Jesus before our eyes. It's to place Jesus into our hearts. Father, Son, and Spirit are always working together in these things in making these blessings our own. Now, verse 8, we saw when he comes, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. God, the Holy Spirit, would convict men of their sin, of their need for a righteousness outside themselves, and of the certainty of the coming day of divine judgment. On the cross, what was happening? Our sin was being judged. Only he was the one taking the penalty. So while the Holy Spirit was going to soon come and indwell these 11 men, he wasn't going to be remaining shut up in them. He was going to go forth from them and give life to sinners. This is how this is being accomplished by God. His Spirit would empower their preaching and make it effective into the minds and hearts of sinners to bring them to repentance. Holy Spirit would bring home guilt to the human consciousness, so that men and women are disturbed by their sin and seek some remedy for it. He was going to take over the redemptive mission because Jesus was going to the Father. And so when his work was finished, the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that work would begin. Now, if you look at verse 12, Jesus says, I do have many more things actually to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But he did have a few more words to say to them. A little while and you will no longer see me. Again, a little while you will see me. Well, the disciples are all confused. What does this mean? Now, at times, as he says here in the coming verse, he spoke to his disciples in language that was veiled, that was figurative. We can look back now and have a clearer understanding of his meaning than they did that night, usually. But I'm not so sure that's entirely true of this passage. We see from their reaction, they did not comprehend his meaning. After everything he had told them, weeks earlier, maybe a couple of years earlier, about going to Jerusalem to die, being raised on the third day, and all that he had said to them that very night concerning his leaving them and his returning to his Father, they seem totally without understanding of anything he's saying. Virtually nothing that Jesus said to them that night had any meaning to them. Yet. Remember, they still were not thinking about some Messiah who was going to come and die and then rise from the dead and then leave them. That wasn't their idea of Messiah. This helps to explain, I believe, why Jesus had just said to them, "You can't bear all that I've got to tell you." They're still looking to overtake Rome. Five of the most significant events in all of history were about to take place in the next 52 days. We know what they are. And all of them could fairly be said to be taking place in a little while. In fact, in Scripture, a little while sometimes refers to a very long period of time from our perspective. So we've got five events: Jesus' crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension to the Father, His exaltation as ruler over all things. See, when He's down here as the incarnate Son, He's not ruling over anything. He's exalted, returns to the Father, and is exalted as ruler over everything. And then fifth, of course, the sending of God, the Holy Spirit, into the world. All of these were going to occur in the next 52 days. Now, upon the happening of two of these events, the crucifixion and His ascension, the 11 would no longer see Jesus bodily. And for that reason, some believe that the first part of this statement, "a little while you will no longer see me," refers to His crucifixion and burial. They wouldn't see Him anymore. But others think He was speaking of His ascension, which was only 42 days away. If, by the first part of the statement, and stay with me here for just a moment, He was talking about the cross, then the second part of this, they're seeing Him again, still allows for two possibilities. They're seeing Him after He had risen, and they're seeing Him when His Spirit came with eyes of spiritual sight on Pentecost. And I can tell you, there are a good number of very excellent theologians on all sides of these understandings. When we look at verses 20 and 22, which speak of their grief turning to joy, these seem to support the idea that Jesus is talking about His resurrection. John 20:20 tells us they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But when we look at verses 23 through 26, which speak of their relationship to Him and His Father after His ascension, that seems to support the idea that Jesus is speaking of their receiving spiritual sight when He comes by His Spirit on Pentecost. There are some who believe that we shouldn't limit the fulfillment of this promise of their seeing Him again to any one single event. We should look to both the resurrection, where they'd see Him one way, and to Pentecost, where they would see Him, know Him in another way. And those in that camp suggest the ultimate fulfillment of this promise will be at Christ's return on the last day. Well, if these things are difficult for us today, I want you to just imagine what they must have been like for them. With all the knowledge we have today, many great minds cannot come to some clear understanding of what Jesus was talking about here. Specifically, we know what the possibilities are. But they didn't know what was going to happen over those 52 days. We know all about what happened those 52 days. So we can't even begin to imagine how confusing these things were for the 11 that night, who had not even contemplated any of those five great events. And James Montgomery Boyce is one who suggests that this ambiguity here is intentional. It's put in here intentionally. And I suspect that Boyce might be onto something here. If the Lord wanted to give us a sense of the confusion the 11 were experiencing as He spoke to them that night, I don't know how He could have done a better job of it than by these words: "In a little while you'll see me, a little while you won't see me." Whether that was the apostles' intention or not, though, we do in this instance find ourselves with a somewhat similar kind of uncertainty regarding our Lord's meaning. And when I read these great minds struggling to come to some understanding, I'm not going to stand here and figure I'm the guy who's finally figured it out. What we know is they were very confused, and I don't think that idea of some confusion really hurts us here. I think we should understand what they were going through. Because here's Jesus talking to them, and they are just in sorrow. In sorrow. You're leaving us. It's going to be better. The world's going to hate you, though. It's going to be better. You're going to be in grief, but you're going to rejoice. How could they possibly have gathered all of this that night? Jesus knew they wished to question him. And he said, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you won't see me? And again, a little while you will see me? They sure were. Though he knew they were still very confused by everything he was saying, he continued to speak about what was going to occur in veiled language. He didn't clear anything up. Look what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, what are they supposed to make of that? You'll grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And then he gives the example of a woman in labor. She's in great pain, but when her hour comes, she gives birth to the child. She no longer remembers the anguish because the anguish has given way to the joy. And so he says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I'll see you again. He flips the wording, by the way, and your heart will rejoice. And they don't have the faintest idea what he's talking about. But he says this, no one will take your joy away from you. And that's what we're going to leave ourselves with when we get to the end today. Jesus doesn't here add any details. He knows how confused they are, and he doesn't add any details about what's going to happen. Now, we know what was going to cause the grief. There was going to be jeers and taunts and mocking, rejoicing in the world, celebrating the defeat of this upstart. Disciples would be grieved, though. Jesus here promised them their grief would be turned into joy. We see some of the reaction of his disciples, not just the 11. Luke 23:27. Following him were a large crowd of people on his way to the Calvary, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And then on the cross, Luke 23:35, the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who was hanged with him there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. When they went to the tomb, Mary, John 20:11, standing outside the tomb and weeping. There was real grief. Remember, this wasn't only an execution. This was a very bloody and painful execution. But John is telling us here by this illustration of the woman in labor and giving birth that the very event that would plunge them into grief would lift them into joy. And this joy he speaks of, this is a joy, he says, which no one will ever be able to take away. Now, those words extend this joy way beyond the day of his resurrection. It may begin there. This day of verse 23 has lasted 2,000 years already. The rejoicing would begin that day. And that rejoicing will continue until the day of his return. My brother at his church, they sign outside, refers to their Sunday service as a celebration. A celebration. I've thought about borrowing that from him. Maybe one day we will. Because that's what this is. We celebrate Christ. Now, they weren't always free from sorrow after Christ rose or even after the Spirit came. But their sorrow would always be swallowed up by this spiritual joy. Those words could only have added to their confusion. How much did this help them understand what he was trying to tell them? He's told them many things, and those things have not led them to be joyful. The things he's told them have led them to be what? Sorrowful. Because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But now he's talking to them after all of this about their persecution and being hated and hostility and his being killed, about rejoicing. All that Jesus had come to do in his incarnation wasn't to conquer Rome, but it was to lead to the restoration of peace with God, fellowship with God, and joy. A joy inexpressible. That's why he came, to restore joy, to restore peace, and not just for the 11, but for all of God's people. So, while that night they had only many questions and sorrow. I mean, look, somebody close to you tells you they're leaving tomorrow and they're going to be killed. You're going to be sorrowful. And when it happens, you're really going to be sorrowful. But there would soon come a day of rejoicing. He's promising them that so that when it comes, they'd remember. And he says in verse 23, in that day you won't question me about anything. And then he says, truly, truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So we've got a couple of kinds of asking here. One is asking for information. Another is asking for the favor of God. Verse 19, the 11 were still hesitant to question Jesus. And look back to 15:16 for just a moment. Jesus there told them, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And we recall that what Jesus was saying was that whatever you need for the mission on which I am sending you, my Father will provide it for you. They would have the constant aid of Father, Son, and Spirit as they went into the world. And I think it's important that we believe in this and trust in this as we go into the world. Until now, though, they've got only questions. They've got so much to learn. But when the Holy Spirit comes, look at verse 23 again. In that day, the questions will cease. Questions will stop. They'll begin to and continue to receive answers and understanding. So Pentecost was going to be kind of a graduation day for them, and they were going to receive. Now remember, go back to this thought of they don't understand anything he's saying, even though he's talking to them for 3.5 years. They're going to receive understanding of the heavenly mysteries. That's what they were getting. That's what we get when we come to believe. No wonder they would rejoice. And not only would they be given understanding of his words and of these heavenly mysteries, they could ask the Father for anything in my name. Now, again, to ask of the Father in Christ's name is to ask in harmony with his will and on the basis of his redemptive work, on his merit. Now, look what Jesus says. Until now, these were Jewish men, you've asked for nothing in my name. And they hadn't. They weren't praying to God on the basis of their faith in Jesus. What were they praying to God on the basis of? They were praying in pursuance of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, you promised a Messiah. They misunderstood. But Jesus is telling them that all of those promises are fulfilled in him. This was going to change the way they would pray. They could now go to the Father and say, Jesus sent me. I'm here on his mission. And all their requests made in connection with his will and his purposes on the basis of his merits would be fulfilled. This is how we should pray. This is how we should pray. When we're asking for things outside of his mission, our chances of receiving a favorable answer aren't going to be the same as when we're asking for something that is in harmony with his mission. God was going to grant all their requests, and he did. How in the world do we think the church spread all over the world in 30 years? It did. And they got executed just like Jesus said they would. 11 very ordinary men would become God's servants and messengers on the earth, not because of themselves, but because of God the Holy Spirit empowering them and working within them to take this message. When they asked, Lord, Help us establish a church here. We got a church in Ephesus. We got a church in Laodicea. We got a church in Smyrna. We got a church in Alexandria. We got churches in Rome. All over the world, they were able to establish churches. They had a promise from God that He would grant all their requests. Why? Because that was God's purpose. That was God's plan. That was in accord with what He was doing, gathering His people into His kingdom. Calvin writes it this way, they will have it in their power to draw freely from God, the fountain of wisdom, whatever they need. So then Jesus says, something that we've all figured out by now, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. He had indeed spoken to them in figurative language, but another promise, an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Well, our Lord's language to them had been veiled. Even as He had told them of the suffering that He was going to endure in Jerusalem, of His death and His resurrection and being raised, they were still without understanding. Why? Because the meaning of those things had been hidden from them by God. And now, we still see this veil over their eyes and their minds. Jesus said He was speaking to them in figurative language, which wasn't unusual. I mean, sometimes He would speak in a parable and then explain it to them. But He'd spoken about raising up the temple in 3 days. How's He going to do that? Well, that was figurative language of His own body, of being born again. Nicodemus had trouble grasping that one. He told them about living water, which quenches thirst forever, speaking of His Spirit. Rivers of this water flowing from within believers. He told them about people who would never see death. He spoke of Himself as one whose flesh the believer must eat and whose blood the believer must drink. All of this, of course, was figurative language. He referred to Himself as a good shepherd who lays down His life. And now He's talking about, in a little while, you're no longer going to see me. And again, in a little while, you're going to see me. His language was still figurative that night. But it would be given its full meaning when the Holy Spirit came. This is the great miracle of Pentecost. All these things they could not understand. They not only understood, went into the world boldly, got arrested right off the bat for proclaiming these things. They were ordered not to preach in this man's name. But on that day, Pentecost, Christ by His Spirit would speak to them plainly of His words that night and of His saving work and all that He taught them. That night, Jesus couldn't speak plainly, not because of any inability on His part, but because of the lack of capacity of the 11 to understand. And He hadn't yet done the work that they were going to be speaking of and preaching. Spirit hadn't been poured out, so the cross couldn't be fully revealed. There just wasn't time for all of that yet. But a great change was coming. And when the Spirit came, all of this would be explained to them. And this promise was fulfilled. And we see this because when we read the Gospels, we see a lot of this veiled language, don't we? But when we turn to the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James, they begin to do what regarding what Jesus had taught? They explain to us the meaning of the things Jesus taught us. That's the work of God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of the Scriptures. Verse 26. That day, this is their new day of how they would pray. You'll ask in My name, and I don't say that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Now notice the difference between Jesus' words here and His words back in 14:16, because a big change was going to occur. His words in 14:16, in speaking of the sending of the Spirit, He said, I will ask the Father for you, and He'll give you another helper. But now He says, in that day, after the Spirit comes, you go right ahead to the Father yourself and just ask in My name. I'm not saying I will request of the Father on your behalf on that day. After the Spirit has come and indwelt them, they're going to be able to go directly to the Father, as we can, if we are joined to Jesus and are about His work. And that does not mean that His priestly intercession will cease. It doesn't cease. What He means here is that the Father will be so gracious to them that He will freely grant whatever they ask. And Jesus' sacrifice, by which He made peace with God for us, is always powerful and efficacious for us. The obedience that He rendered, the blood He shed, is a continual intercession for us. That goes on until He returns. I put three passages in here that show this. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:24, Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He's also able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father. The point is this, Jesus doesn't intercede by being some sort of a transcriber of our prayers and then taking them to the Father. No, no. He's not saying we can't go to the Father. He's not restricting our access to the Father. He's saying that the saving work that He did for us is the means of intercession. It's by that work that we have this intercessor, this mediator with God. But in the end here, what our Lord wants all believers to know is that we now have the heart of the Heavenly Father. As soon as we place Christ before Him, why would the Father give them this blessing? Because He loves them. Because You loved Me, He says, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. The Father loves them. He loves them enough to have sent His only Son to become a man, to live in the darkened world, to give His life, to suffer, to die for them and for us. And He loves them because they've loved His Son. His love came first. We love because He first loved us. So this verse again speaks of this subsequent love of the Father. He loves us. We respond in love. He responds with more love. Who are those who love His Son? Jesus has been talking about this a lot that night as well. He's answered that question a half dozen times in just this discourse. Who are those who love His Son? Those who keep His commandments. Those who love one another. And do both of those things because they really do believe in Him. Well, verse 28, Jesus sums up His mission. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. This has been His message. This has been the message of the Gospel of John. Jesus came forth from God, that He is divine. His message this night, I'm returning to God. They had to be saddened to see Him go. I don't know if we can even begin to grasp that sadness, the sorrow. But He says you're going to rejoice. Why? Because in light of His returning to God, we can return to God. That's how we're reconciled to God, by what He is about to do. He's going to make peace with God for all who believe in Him. He came forth from the Father to be a Savior, to reveal God to men, and that He might be to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I love the words of the 11 in response here. They may show some progress in their understanding. They said, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God." In truth, Jesus' language remained quite veiled. But it does seem that they had begun to reflect on the things that Jesus was saying to them. Notice the three truths here. We know that you know all things. That's an attribute that could only be divine. They know that their place in His presence is not to stand there and question Him, as so many of us are presumptuously prone to do, but to listen to Him and to learn. And they declare that they believe what He has been saying for 3 years. We believe that You came from God. It's a start. But their understanding is still quite limited. They had so much to learn and to believe. And the same thing is true in all of our experience. When we first taste just a little of the truth of the gospel, we're uplifted, even in that small measure of faith. But even though the apostles may have gained some measure of understanding, they clearly had not gained as much as they thought. And Jesus' response shows us that. So, He says, now you believe. You now believe. An hour's coming, has already come. You're going to be scattered, each to his own home, each to his own pursuits, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone. The Father's with me. You know, by Jesus teaching him those 3 years, the seed of faith had been planted. But even within the triune Godhead, there's this diversity of function. The seed that Christ planted would not begin to sprout and bloom until the Spirit came. Well, they had declared that Jesus had divine attributes, and they believed that He knew all things. But Jesus here, look at the words. He questioned both the measure and the quality of their belief, because He knew they had a long road to go yet. See, people don't abandon one they truly believe is God Himself. But they were about to abandon Jesus. Calvin warns we ought to restrain our foolish confidence when it indulges itself too freely. Well, here we are, the hours upon them. Judas, the betrayer, temple police, Roman soldiers are all on the way. All but John and Peter are going to quickly abandon Jesus, go their separate ways. The bond which held them together, which was Christ, was about to be broken for a time. Peter was going to hang nearby, but he was going to deny his master 3 times. You know, when we withhold our faith, hide our faith, even pray this never happen, deny our faith, we look at Peter and we can see what a grievous sin that is against God. But this was prophesied, Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. So though they would abandon Him, Jesus wasn't going to be alone. These are just precious words. The Father is with me. The Father had always been with Him. There was no separation between Father and Son ever until the cross, when our Lord would be forsaken by His Father for us, for our sins. That's how much they both gave up. I've spoken these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. A better translation is, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amazing how it ends this way after all of the horror He's talked about that night. These things included everything that He talked about. He told him He'd come from the Father, come into the world, was going back to the Father, was leaving them, pointed out He's going to be betrayed by one of them, denied by Peter 3 times. The world was going to celebrate His death. They were going to be grieved. They were going to abandon Him. But in God's providence, all of these things were going to actually strengthen their faith in Him, because He was coming out of the grave. He was going to overcome what had happened in the world. And so He's speaking to them to prepare them for what lay ahead that night, the next day, 3 days later, 7 weeks later, and for the great commission that He would give them. He was about to give them understanding of heavenly things by His Spirit, things that were beyond their understanding that night as He spoke to them. And he told them, he was giving them his peace, this inner tranquility to sustain and strengthen them. It's something we should always pray for. Because they're going into a hostile world filled with hate and relentless opposition, trouble, tribulation, persecution, even unto death. It was all in their future. But look at these words. He would win the victory over all who stood against him. I have overcome the world. Take courage, my friends. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he speaks it in past tense as though it's already done. That tells us it was, of course, already a certainty. So the upper room discourse ends in a proclamation of victory. The vindication of God over sin and Satan and death and all evil. Those 11 men, they declared, they believed he knew all things. He'd come from God. But these aren't the same men we meet in the book of Acts. These aren't the same men we read from in their epistles. No. After the Spirit came and indwelt them, look at the change in them. Their sole guiding influence was the Holy Spirit. And some of us may have had an experience something like the disciples that night. We might have had a belief that was like theirs at first for them. And maybe for some of us, it was a kind of a beginning of a walk with the Lord. But notice that Jesus points out here the littleness of their faith, and notice the change that came upon them, the growth, the progression of their faith in just a few weeks. By what? By the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That night, their faith was going to be still lacking. Hour of danger comes. They didn't stand with Christ. What about us? Do we stand with him no matter the circumstances, no matter the consequences? To stand with him is to obey him, to live in accordance with his will, to persevere daily in seeking what we read in Romans the other night, to seek the glory and honor from God and the eternal life that can only come from him. What kind of faith do we have? Salvation has never been about an emotional one-night confession. It has always been and always will be about a life lived for Christ, giving glory to him, seeking to honor him in everything we do. And for every true believer, there's going to be a progression in the faith. If you're standing still, you're going backwards. Paul was showing us the other night, no one will come into glory who does not persevere daily in seeking the glory, honor, and immortality that only he can provide. And there's one other thing, and it really is, I think, the central point here. Our Lord has shown us in this passage that the only true joy is in knowing him, in seeing the risen Christ through the eyes of faith with which he's blessed us. That's where our joy comes from. The 11 rejoiced when? When they saw the risen Christ. And they have given us their testimony of what, as John says, what they saw and heard and touched with their hands. And that joy belongs to all who truly believe in their testimony and in the Lord of whom the Holy Spirit testifies to us. He's overcome death. He has overcome death. He's overcome the world. So let us also rejoice as we approach his table.